This is a joyful day in the life of our church family because we are focusing on what God is doing in the life of several specific individuals. Through the two services, there'll be 15 people that were baptized and 24 members joining our church family. And underneath that, every one of these people are putting on display a belief. Here's what we believe. We believe that God reveals Himself to people. And when people respond to Him by faith, they find abundant life. That is our belief behind every Sunday, every time we worship, we believe this. Now, that creates some issues. Questions like, does God really reveal Himself to people? Does He reveal Himself to all people? How do you know if it's from God? How do you know if you're not self-deceived? And every one of those questions are answered for us in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, written by King David of Israel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us the two primary ways God reveals Himself to people. The first way is in the first six verses. It's known by theologians as general revelation. And He does it to all people everywhere. The second part of the psalm is known as specific or special revelation. And it's only through that revelation that you can have salvation. So we're going to be looking at both. First of all, general revelation, and you'll find it in the first six verses. And notice how He introduces this in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Now, when the Bible uses the term the glory of God, it simply means who God is, His attributes. It's a revelation of who God is. And the heavens are His messengers. They're telling us something about their Creator. And notice it says, and the work of His hands. God is spirit. He doesn't have physical hands. But it is declaring that when you look into the skies and you look at the universe, there is a God behind it who created it. In other words, general revelation says that when you look into the sky, there are preachers everywhere. And you can't escape them. There is no voice, but there is a clear message. Let me illustrate it this way. When we look into the sky, or we, by comparison, look at a painting, we immediately do two things. For example, let's take Van Gogh's Starry Night. Now, you're looking at that, and you've just done immediately two things. You've looked at that, and you said, that's a painting. It didn't just happen. There is an artist. It was created by somebody. And the second thing you just did is you made an assessment. I either like it, I don't like it, it's blah, it's inspiring. That's automatic. Now, what this is saying is when you look into the heavens, that's what you should be doing. When you look at this vast creation, immediately you should think, that didn't just happen. Somebody put it there. And this is telling me something about the artist who designed this magnificent creation. Now, this is the way God speaks to everybody through creation. And this is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of everything, we know this, that God has invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. The messengers tell us that. And then Romans 1, 20 ends this way. So they are without excuse. Everybody knows, even if they deny it, through this general revelation. So, if you look at the common scientific view of the universe today, is that it had a beginning. That has not always been the view, but it is today. For example, Albert Einstein used to believe in his journey that the universe was eternal. And that as he learned and studied, he came up with the theory of relativity that compelled him to see that the universe was constantly expanding. And then he reasoned, if it's constantly expanding, then it must have had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, there must have been somebody behind the beginning that is greater than it. So that led him to theism. The preachers in the sky were speaking to him, and he listened. Or Edwin Hubble in 1929 studied 40 galaxies. And in his studies, he discovered they all had the same thing in common. They were all rapidly moving away from us at a rapid speed. So he reasoned, then there must have been a time when they were all together. It had a beginning. The heavens were speaking to him with their voice, and he reasoned there must be somebody behind it greater than the universe. Or Dr. Patrick Gwynn, who is a professor in this area, he came to the area several years ago, steeped in atheism and secularism. And then he went to a conference with many scientists, and he heard Dr. Brandon Carter speak. And at that presentation on the uniqueness of the universe, he heard him coin a new word, the anthropic principle. It comes from the Greek word anthropos. And Dr. Brandon Carter was saying, as we study the universe, we've come to the conclusion that it is fine-tuned for anthropos, for man. Here's what Patrick Gwynn says in his wonderful book, God the Evidence. The anthropic principle says that all the seemingly arbitrary and unrelated constants in physics have one strange thing in common. These are precisely the values you need if you want a universe capable of producing life. All the laws of physics were fine-tuned from the very beginning of the universe for the creation of man. That the universe we inhabit appeared to be expressly designed for the emergence of human beings. From there, as the messenger of general revelation spoke, it compelled him to start studying the scriptures. He became a believer in Christ, and today he's a devout follower of Jesus Christ. The messengers had their impact. Now, if you look at Psalm 19, beginning in verse 4, he focuses on the sun in the sky. And he says, when you look at the sun, it tells you something about its creator. First of all, it comes like joyfully like a bridegroom out of his chamber to receive his bride. There's something about God that's joyful and anticipates. And then it says it runs like a strong man across its course in the sky. The Creator is strong. And then he goes on to say that this sun warms everything and shines its light on everything. And the God who created everything is like that. He shines his light on everybody. He provides for all. Now, when you go through the Bible, you'll find that general revelation is not just creation. There are two other sources of general revelation that everybody gets. Not only creation, but the second one is your conscience. The book of Romans chapter 2 talks about this, and everybody knows this. Whatever culture, you will discover all human beings have this in common. Regardless of where you grew up, you believe there is an ought, a standard, a right and wrong. And everybody knows nobody lives up to it. But we ought to. That is a general revelation from God that there's a holy standard we don't live up to. The third source is in culture. Now, Acts 17, 26 and 27 has always fascinated me. Paul is on Mars Hill, and here's what he says in Acts 17, 26 and 27. God determined the times and the boundaries of habitation of all people. Their time, how long you're going to be around, and the boundaries of your habitation in order that they might seek God. Do you know what that's telling you? How long you live, which generation you live in, where you live on this planet. You may think you chose it all. There's a sovereign God behind it who put you there so that in that place you're more likely to seek Him than you would if you were in another time and another place. Now that's general revelation to all people. Creation, conscience, culture. But general revelation cannot save you. General revelation can prepare your heart for specific revelation through which you can be saved. Now, let me tell you why this is practical for a Christian to know this. Because there's a question that comes up over and over again. People are wrestling with it more and more. Evangelical Christians are. What about those who've never heard of Christ? You just saw baptisms, and in every baptism, we ask them, do you believe your only hope of salvation is through Christ? He's the only way, and that's what he said. Well, naturally, you say, well, what about those who've never heard? This begins to answer the question for you. Number one, everybody has heard about God through creation, through conscience, and through culture. And guess what? We all reject that revelation, and we're all sinful. So that revelation we reject. We don't yield to it, and so we're all judged. But here's how God works. And the Bible shows this over and over, so does church history. If, wherever you are on this planet, if you repent and you respond to the revelation God has given you through those three sources, and you seek the one true God, He will move heaven and earth to get special revelation to you about Christ so you can meet Him. Let me give you some biblical examples and a book you ought to go read. John chapter 9 is the story of the blind man who Jesus healed. This man was physically blind, spiritually blind. Jesus restored his sight. And then you watch this man. He's seeking God, and the veil comes off. First of all, he says of Jesus, he's a man. And then he says, he's a prophet. And then he says, he's from God. And the chapter ends where he says, Lord Jesus, I believe. And he worships him. As he sought, God gave him more truth. Or take the story in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. Cornelius was seeking the one true God. He was praying, and then an angel appeared to him and said, send for Peter, and Peter will tell you how you can know me. So Peter came to these Gentiles, told them about Christ, and the whole household believed. There's the pattern. Respond to the truth, God sends you more. Now here's the book I want to recommend, and I'll say it twice so you can write down the title. You ought to have this book. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Now, here's what he does in that book. He documents 10 extensive studies of people, groups all over the world who had never heard of Christ. But these people began to seek God through what they knew about Him, creation, conscience, and culture, repented and sought Him, and in every case, God found a way to get the gospel to them. Now, this is where missionaries should be encouraged. God is doing this all over the world. He's drawing people, and then on this side, He's sending people. So, general revelation doesn't save you, but general revelation sets the stage if you respond to it. Then God will give you specific revelation through which you know Christ and you can be saved. That's what the second part of the psalm talks about. He shifts from general revelation to special or specific revelation of God in the Scriptures. Notice the phrase he uses, the law of the Lord. And he uses this phrase, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, to make his point. Notice that Lord is L-O-R-D. Every word is capitalized. When you see that in your translation of the Bible, that is God's name, Yahweh. You will see that name used in Genesis chapter 2, when he created Adam and Eve. You'll see it in Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is God's name. It means He is the eternal, ever-existing God who comes and reveals Himself specially to man and creates a covenant with them and wants a relationship with you. He says, the law of the Lord. Now go back to verse 1 in Psalm 19, the first verse. Look at the difference. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. That's Elohim. You will find that in Genesis chapter 1. It's the plural of majesty. It's the transcendent God who created everything. General revelation. You come down to verse 7. Same God, now Lord, special revelation. Do you know in Genesis chapter 2, that's where Lord is used. He created man, and now he speaks to him specifically. Psalm 19 is paralleling that. And look at the Lord's special revelation. Look at the terms he uses. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, judgments. Those are all specific revelation from God about his standard, who he is, and what he expects of us. And through responding to that special revelation that speaks of Christ, we can be saved. Now, here's the bottom line. If you do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you're not convinced in your heart there is no other book like this book, if you're not convinced this is the Word of God, then you're left with speculation instead of revelation. And your faith will grow weak. So it's essential that we have absolute confidence this is God's Word. So today, we want you to pick up something in the commons. This little book, Is the Bible True? And let me tell you what it'll give you. It'll give you the major reasons we believe it's true. Lots of footnotes so you can study it extensively and be absolutely convinced. So give you a few examples. Only the Bible has detailed specific prophecies in it. No other book has that, only the Bible. In the Old Testament alone, there are 2,000 detailed specific prophecies. Hundreds of those have been literally fulfilled. You'll see it in the New Testament also. The Bible is unique. It's like any other book. There's no rivals to it. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by 45-plus authors, hundreds of different subjects, three different continents, three different languages, and lo and behold, yet one harmonious story. There's no other book like it. And the Bible is confirmed by archaeology. The Bible is confirmed by the test of historical reliability. It's in a category all by itself. Don't let anybody tell you different. And go do your homework and be convinced. God's special revelation is in the Bible. Now, in Psalm 19, he is saying, let me tell you the benefits of putting your faith in it. Look at what he says. The law of the Lord is perfect. It will restore the soul. Testimonies are sure. Make wise the simple. Precepts rejoice the heart. Commandments enlighten the eyes. Now, I've experienced it. Maybe you have too. These very things. It says the Word of God, the law of the Lord, restores the soul. I don't know about you, but I need this a lot. I need my soul to be restored. And I've got a source. It's the Word of God. Now, this week, I had a tough week. I had some things come into my life that pushed me to the brink. I wanted to curse, spit, and scream all at once and wind my watch. I mean, it was tough. And in the midst of that, scriptures that I had memorized and going to the book spoke to me and literally restored my soul and gave me a new perspective. Only the Word of God can do that. It says it makes wise the simple. It means the foolish. Now, let's be honest. We're all born foolish. We think foolish thoughts. We're self-centered. We need to become wise people. The Bible will give you wisdom. Just take one book, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And do you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is a skill to deal with the realities of life. Wouldn't you love to have that? Whatever comes your way, you're skilled at dealing with it. That's what Proverbs will give you. Skilled to deal with the realities of life, and it comes from trusting God above all else, the God who reveals himself in this Word. Let me give you an example. How many of you have struggled with people? Whenever I ask that, I mean, everybody does. They're all kind of different people. How do we deal with the different kinds? Did you know Proverbs gives you over 30 different kinds of people? The fool, the wise, the sluggard. And then it tells you exactly how to respond to each one. So it teaches you discernment. how to respond. You don't treat everybody the same. Wisdom tells you how to do that only in the Word of God. Look at the next one. It rejoices the heart. Now, after I'd gone through my tough week, Thursday morning came, and I was still in a knot, and I was driving to church, so I thought, well, I'm going to try something. I mean, after all, I'm studying this. I'm just going to say out loud in my car, all the way to church, every scripture verse I could think of. I mean, I started with Jesus wept and moved on. And I just kept saying verses from memory. And literally, by the time I got to church, I was ready to dance. And I can't even dance. It was thrilling. It gives you joy in your heart. Get into the Word of God. It enlightens your eyes. Some of you are facing issues in your life and you don't know what to do. Go to the Word of God. He'll illuminate. He'll enlighten your eyes. He'll give you discernment. You have to learn to study the Word of God, put it in context, and becoming discerning. I mean, we just had a great illustration of that with Harold Camping telling us the world was going to end. If you discern your Bible, Jesus already told us don't do that. Just discern. You can't set dates. Whatever issue. Look at the next thing it says. The fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. They're righteous altogether. This week, since I was studying this, I just made a list of people that I personally saw who had been exposed to the Word of God, were convicted and warned, repented, and found life. I counted up a dozen in 1 week. This is what the Word of God does. Now, is it any wonder that he says in verse 10 what he does? They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. How many famous rich men are in prison and are miserable because they chose money over the honey and the sweetness of the Word of God? And at this point, they would choose this. This is the only place we can get this, and it's available to us, God's Word. Now, from there, he's telling us this is special revelation. God enables us to respond to it by faith. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them, by your revelation and your word, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Ralph James celebrated a little birthday party right below this yesterday. He was 90 years old, and I've known him for over 20 years. He's mentored me, and therefore I know his story, and I know the home he grew up in, and I know that he had every reason in the world to become a bitter and angry man, but he did not. He came to Christ. He built his life on Scripture. And so now he comes to the 90th year, and the room is full of kids and grandkids and friends who stood up around the room and all said the same thing. It's because of your walk with God. It's because of your character. It's because of your application of the Word of God. You're a man we immensely respect. There's great reward in this. Now let me give you what it says else. There's a warning. So the book of Hebrews takes this and tells us what the warning is. So now I'm talking to Christians, and any of you who right now are beginning to drift away. You've lost your appetite for God's Word. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. You've got idols in your heart. You're drifting. The book of Hebrews gives you a warning. It says, if you are a believer and you're starting to drift, don't deceive yourself. You will not stay there. You will always move to the next level. You will become deceived. You'll begin to believe lies, and lies will put you in bondage. And if you don't repent, you will not stay there. You'll move to the next level. You will become defiant. You will become defiant in specific areas of your life where you say, God, do not touch that. And if you still don't repent, you will always move to the next level. You will be disciplined. God will take you to the woodshed. He will break you. Why? To bring you back to the place that you quit drifting and you can eat the honey and find stability in life again. So what he is telling us is a response to the Word of God. Look at verse 12. He asks a question. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now what I've learned that I'm blind as a bat when I want to see myself accurately. I don't see myself accurately, neither do you. But I've got three things that'll help me. Number one, the Word of God. It'll tell me the truth. Number two, the Spirit of God. And number three, the people of God. Now listen, if you're a Christian and you're not in the habit of listening to the Word of God, yielding to the Holy Spirit, letting godly people speak into your life, count on it, you will not see your hidden faults. You'll be deceived. We need this. Look at verse 13. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I'll be acquitted of great transgressions. What in the world is a presumptuous sin? I don't even like the name presumptuous sin. What is it? In the Old Testament, a presumptuous sin was also called the sin of the high hand. It means utter defiance. I'm doing this. And in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for the presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is sin built on arrogance. It reasons like this, if you're a Christian. I know this circumstance is bad. I know what God's Word says, but this is what I think is better, and my circumstance is different. I'm doing it anyway, and I know He'll forgive me later. Have you ever done that? Yes, you have. So have I. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Now, let me tell you something. Whenever you do a presumptuous sin, you've always got two things in your heart, every time. Number one, pride. I know better. I know better than God's Word. I'm making an exception. If He doesn't understand my circumstances, I know better. And number two, idolatry. There's something in your life that has taken the place of God, and you're saying to Him, I've got to have this, and I want it hands off. It's always there. And what He's saying is the Word of God can deliver us from presumptuous sin. Now let's probe a little bit deeper, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking presumptuous sin is just those obvious sinful people that have idols in their heart. Oh, wait a minute. Usually the presumptuous sin is by people like us who believe this stuff and are living decent moral lives. And you get caught in a presumptuous sin. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke 18, Jesus told a story about two men. They were both coming to the temple to worship God. They were both seeking God. The first man was full of presumptuous sin. Listen to him. He's full of pride. He has an idol in his heart. Here's how he approaches God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Hello, I'm prideful. I want to tell you my resume. I tithe and I fast and I pray. And furthermore, I thank you I'm not like that sinner over there. And God, the idol of my heart is my performance, and I want you to be impressed with my performance. He's far from God. It's presumptuous sin. And then the other man prayed. And here's what he said. He beat his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he had one simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, Jesus had a commentary. He said, the first man, presumptuous sin, self-righteous, idle in his heart, he never got through to God. Second man, he went home justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. So let me ask you, Christian, are you approaching your Christian life like the first man? I've got to earn it. I've got to prove it. That's presumptuous. You're depending on your work instead of the work of Christ, which humbles you and brings glory to God. Now notice how he closes the psalm. It's a prayer. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now I submit to you, that's impossible. Listen to it. the mouth we have, whatever comes out exposes our heart. Is there anybody in the room that could tell me all week long you never messed up with your mouth? It's impossible. And the meditations of my heart, the heart is the core being. What have you been thinking about all week? If we flashed it up on the screen, would you go, of course you would. It's impossible. So how in the world could I ever stand before a holy God and say, I'm acceptable in your sight, even with my mouth and my heart? Well, end of the psalm is the glorious answer. Look at what he says. O Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let me tell you what this is saying. The whole Bible points to Christ. He's the theme. You and I have somebody who is always acceptable in the sight of God. He never spoke a wrong word, and his heart is perfect, and he's my Lord. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am Lord. He's your Lord. And the rock, Jesus, is the foundation we can build our life on. And the Redeemer, what is a Redeemer? He buys you out of a slave market. He paid for your sins. He rose again. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then and only then can you say, I'm acceptable in the sight of God. I depend on the work of Christ, not my work. Some of the most wonderful passages. Philippians 3:9 says this. When you place your faith in Christ, you have a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And Romans, Paul said, you are justified by faith in Christ. This is why Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of your faith. So when I come to Psalm 19, here's what it's telling me. Number one, I'm without excuse. God's revealed himself to me through creation, conscience, culture. And by his grace, I've responded and so have you. And he spoke to me through his word and it told me about Jesus. And he's my only hope. And so knowing that revelation, there are only two ways to live. There's a counselor in New York City who's become famous for his approach. When he gets a really difficult case, he'll say, come with me, we're going to take a walk. First of all, we're going to go by the Rockefeller Center. Now, I want you to take a hard look at Atlas, who's got the world on his shoulders. And this is the way you have been living. Weighed down and trying your absolute best. It'll crush you. And then he says, now come on across the street. We're going to St. Patrick's Cathedral. We're going to walk behind the high altar, and I want to show you a statue of the boy Jesus who's holding the world in his hands. That's the other way to live. He's done all the work for you. He holds you. Trust him. That's what this psalm is saying. Which way are you living today? Which way are you living? Now that takes us right back to where we started. This is what we believe. God reveals himself to all people through general revelation. And when people respond to him by faith in his specific revelation in Christ, they find abundant life. So here's what we're called to. Every single day, get into the Word of God. Yield to the Spirit of God, connect with the people of God, and keep putting your faith in Christ. Some of you have never made the initial statement of faith. Some have done it and slid back. So right now, let's make a decision. Let's place our faith in Christ and His Word and have hope. Let's pray together. Lord, you said that your word is like a two-edged sword. It can pierce deep, go through any barrier, and go right to the core of a person. And as we've been exposed to your word today, your sword has been cutting. Lord, you can read every single heart in this room, and you're a God who loves us and seeks us and reveals yourself to us. So, Lord, we come to you and we place our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ, who died for us, rose again, is coming back, and lives within us. If you've never trusted Christ, do it now. If you've drifted away from Him, come back to Him. Lord, thank You that You are the author and perfecter of our faith. So help us to fix our eyes on You. And all God's people said, Amen.